Please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9. While you're looking this up, think about the following facts. Can we fully understand God? We know that our God is incomprehensible, and we know that we cannot understand Him. This means that we can never fully understand who He is and what His attributes are. Nevertheless, when we have become saved, we have become the bride of Christ. And as His bride, we are very eager to know more and more about our bridegroom. Therefore, we are happy when we glean from the Bible more information about our God and about His wonderful works in the universe. Now that we have this objective, let's observe that objective in the sermon. The title of the sermon is God's Eternal Purpose for this Creation. Can we really know what God's eternal purpose is for this creation? Do we have biblical evidence that can help us understand this? Let's read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, about the mystery of His will. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed for Himself. First of all, what is the mystery? In the Bible, a mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but now has been revealed in the gospel. Christian mysteries are revealed doctrines, which were formerly hidden in the Word of God, but now they have been revealed. To the world, the gospel is foolishness, because the world cannot comprehend it. It is seen as a shrouded mystery that they cannot understand. But to Christians, the mystery of God's purpose of redemption through Christ has been revealed. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery of His will refers to the previous verses where God says that He has made us accepted in Christ and through Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. When God, through His Holy Spirit, made known unto us this mystery of His will, we had the privilege that God made it known to us. God did not give this understanding to everyone in the world, but He gave it to us freely and by His grace. The definition of grace is unmerited and unconditional favor. God revealed to us that we have obtained redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins. And it is a gift that is unmerited, which means it is not deserved for anything we have done or are going to do. Can you see that there is an element of exclusivity here? Let me quote another example. In Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus was preaching in parables to the Jews, His disciples asked Him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Speak to them plainly, because they cannot understand parables." He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore, to the disciples it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," meaning that it was given to them to know salvation. "But to the masses of people standing outside, it was not given. And God has decided to give salvation to some, but to others God has chosen to not give it. And this is plainly called the election and reprobation." Let's now continue with the remainder of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. "That which God has purposed in Himself. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." And why did God make known unto us the mystery of His will? And He did not make it known to the rest of mankind. God did that according to His good pleasure, which God in His wisdom hath purposed in Himself. In other words, God did not elect this one and that one and that one over there arbitrarily. But God has a grand plan, and we fit into that plan like stones fit into a fabulous building which God has built. This fabulous building is God's temple, and it is part of that which God has purposed in Himself and for Himself. What God is communicating in Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10, is that the ultimate goal of God for creating this universe and creating the world with all the plants and the animals is God's purpose in creating mankind and creating all those who are His elect people whom He is going to save. God made known unto us this mystery of His will. this mystery in the first place refers to the message of salvation in the previous verses. But in the second place, this mystery of his will also refers to the future destiny of all things, which verse 10 is pointing to. When we have reached that future destiny, we can look back and see the reason for which God has created us, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. These words of verse 9 are resounding what God already said in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, which read, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Here we see again the statement that God predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will. And God did this. God chose us and set us apart from the rest of mankind before the foundation of the world, in order that our salvation might not rest on anything happening in this world, but that our salvation rests on the actions of God alone. And this is what brings God to glory. That is why we read in Ephesians 1, verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever." Please turn to Psalm 33, verse 11. Psalm 33, verse 11. Different people may ask, why do we preach so often on election? The answer is plainly here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It is the good pleasure of his will to elect some, and it serves to the praise of the glory of his grace. God predestinates some people to go to heaven entirely according to the good pleasure of his will, and this decision that God made is according to the glory of his grace. The glory of God's grace, meaning God's unmerited favor, is upheld by this plan of salvation, which God has designed. Therefore, we glorify God when we proclaim that God saves by electing people unto salvation. On the other hand, when we proclaim the gospel of works, that people become saved by them accepting Christ, we are glorifying man. And when we preach that God looked down the corridors of time and God saw this person and that person accepted Christ and therefore God awarded them with salvation, we would be glorifying man because we are giving praise to the actions of man. And this is an insult to God, who alone does the entire process of salvation. But if we focus only on election, separately from everything else that God is and that God does, then we are doing a great injustice to the work of God, because we are not painting the work of God in a proper perspective. Both election and reprobation are parts of predestination, and this again is part of the counsel of God in the full sense of the word, as it pertains to all things. Therefore, we must first focus on the whole plan of God concerning all things, before we focus on the individual parts of that plan. This is the reason why in this sermon we are talking about God's eternal purpose for this creation. We read in Psalm 33, verse 11. Psalm 33, verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." What is the counsel of the Lord? God's counsel is the eternal thought and will of God concerning all created things, plants, animals, man, angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything else in this universe. God's counsel includes all of these throughout all history from the beginning to the end of time. God's counsel is also called God's decree because God has determined from before the foundation of the world what their destiny will be. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Isaiah 14, 24. In Isaiah 14, God speaks about Babylon and about the king of Babylon and about Lucifer falling from heaven, and about the king of Babylon again and about Babylon yet again. Thereby, God indicates that the king of Babylon is a picture of Satan, who first was the angel Lucifer, and God used Satan to do the work that fits perfectly into his plan. And then God judges Satan for the wicked intents of his heart. God does that for his own purpose and grace. Babylon is not the only nation which came against Judah. Assyria, which is another Chaldean nation, also represents the kingdom of Satan. And the king of Assyria also represents Satan. In Isaiah chapter 10, God says that he uses Assyria as the rod of his anger on the nation of Israel. Then God judges the king of Assyria for the wicked intents of his heart. God says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" When we read in verse 26, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth," we understand that this is how God operates. This is what God does, not just with the king of Assyria, but that is what God does with every individual in this world, both with the elect and with the reprobate. And this is why God says in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden." That is why God says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, "Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And God does that without making people robots. What God has purposed from before the foundation of the world, that will absolutely come to pass. Not because God looked down the corridors of time, but because God causes things to come to pass the way he planned them. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. There God speaks about the deliverance of Israel from Babylon and the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." And perhaps you remember the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where God says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Before the world began, we were given to Christ. God's grace was given to us in Christ before the world began. How was God's grace given to us? We did not exist yet, and our souls did not exist yet. But we were in Christ since he was our representative. He represented us by proxy. Before the world began, God's counsel determined that he would save us from the clutches of Satan and that he would bring us to himself. And what has this to do with the purpose of God in creating us? We read that God's purpose is that he might gather together in one. Please turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Why has the all-wise God chosen to save us, whereas he chose not to save others? What is his goal? What is the outcome? What has God determined in himself? What is the end of all the works of his hands? Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read about the actions of God, the Holy Spirit, in revealing to us that we have become saved, and revealing to us God's purpose in creating us and saving us. We have read in verse 9 what God has purposed in himself and his counsel with respect to the eternal purpose of all his works. Then we read in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There can be no doubt that this verse deals with the eternal good pleasure of God. He has purposed in himself from before the foundation of the world how things should be in the end. And God is not just speaking about all the elect, because God says emphatically, all things. And God specifies these things as those which are in heaven and which are on earth. What has God from before the foundation of the world determined in himself with respect to this present creation? We see in verses 9 and 10, first of all, that the entire creation shall be intimately connected and be a harmonious unity. Is all creation a harmonious unity now, though? No. The creatures are now separated and pitted in battle against each other. plants kill plants, animals are divided, animal against animal, and animals against mankind. Microbes and viruses against mankind, and the world of mankind is divided. The reprobate are persecuting the children of God, and even the children of the devil are pitted in combat against each other. In the spirit world, Satan and his demons are in a spiritual battle against those of mankind whom they hate the most. And angels are sent by God to be ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation and heirs of God. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, God teaches us that it was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to unite all things again into a higher and an all-inclusive unity, both the things in heaven and the things on earth. Secondly, we see that all things will be gathered together in Christ, and they are governed by Christ as King. This is what God has purposed in himself, and God will bring it to pass. God decided the end, and God sovereignly determined the way and the means that should lead to the end, sin and death included. God cannot be frustrated. This also means that creation shall be most intimately united with God, since Christ is God. This also means that all creatures who oppose Christ as their Lord will be removed into a place called hell, and all things that have been defiled by them shall be destroyed, so that in the end situation, only righteousness shall dwell where the saints shall be. There will be a perfect universe where everything and everyone is united under Christ as the head. This is what verse 10 teaches us. Will there be many whom God has saved out of this world? The Bible says, and all nations shall come. Please turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Here is a messianic prophecy referring to the spread of the gospel in the New Testament time. Many chapters in Isaiah contain teachings that pertain to the New Testament time from Pentecost in AD 33 until the last day. The foundational teaching through the prophecy of Isaiah is that despite powerful worldly rulers and demonic forces, God will prevail and establish his kingdom of righteousness. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." The last days, or the latter days, is in the Bible a technical term referring to the entire New Testament time. The mountain of the Lord's house refers to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has two aspects. The kingdom of God in heaven is a kingdom where only righteousness dwells. God is there. When Christ ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, Christ was crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, and Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven. The kingdom of God on earth, on the other end, refers to the church, as long as there are saved beings in that church. For example, the Mormon church and the kingdom of Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses have no part in the kingdom of God on this earth, because there are no saved people there. If I may paraphrase Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says that in the New Testament time, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be established in the top of the kingdoms on earth. It shall be exalted very high, and people from all tongues and tribes and nations shall be drawn to it. Historically, this is what happened. Many earthly empires, including the Roman Empire, were brought in subjection to the church. Spiritually, the kingdom of God is far superior to any other kingdom on this earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There will be many from all tongues and tribes and nations who shall come to worship in the house of the God of Jacob. Why did God use the name Jacob here? The name Jacob is not a nice name. It means supplanter or deceiver. Jacob was a first-class deceiver until God met him and wrestled with him at the Jabbok River. And there his name was changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. What a glorious transformation that would be. Are you not glad that he is the God of Jacob? But since we were like Jacob, sinners rotten to the core, We have to be taught how to live like a child of God, a child of the King. And that is why we read in verse 3, "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." If we truly have become saved, then we will walk in his paths because God has given us a new heart in which we do not want to sin anymore. Throughout time, there have been many who have received the second birth. Is it not wonderful that God has made known to us what his eternal purpose was for this creation? But God did not save us to make us feel good. God saved us for his purpose. And one of those purposes is to reconcile all things unto himself. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 20. In Colossians, chapter 1, we find an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that is a fitting complement of the words we find in Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. We read in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." All things were created by him because he is God, and they were created for him because this was the eternal purpose of God, that in the end time he might gather together in one all things in Christ. But we can't leave it at that. God's purpose for choosing us works even now while we are still living on this earth. We read in Colossians 1, verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, through his suffering and death at the cross, Christ has made peace between God and us." Was there no peace between God and us? Yes, there is no peace between God and all mankind because all mankind is conceived and born in sin. The Bible says that we are by nature sinners and haters of God and are siding with the devil because Adam sold all his posterity into bondage to sin and Satan. But Christ made peace between God and us by atoning for our sins. Christ did not atone for the sins of every human being in the world, and this can be clearly seen in all the Gentile nations who have lived before AD 33. They have lived and died without Christ and will be cast into hell for their sins on the last day. God did not choose to save them, and therefore God, Christ, did not atone for their sins. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did not only purchase all those people whom the Father had given him, but he also purchased the right to reconcile all things unto himself. And here in Colossians 1, verse 20, we read that by all things, the Bible means all things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So where do we come in? What inheritance have we obtained? Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. There we read about the inheritance that we have obtained. God does not say that we shall obtain an inheritance in the future on the last day, but we have already obtained an inheritance. And what is this inheritance? We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance while we are still living on this earth. This inheritance is an integral part of being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, we have been predestinated to be instruments through which God works to draw to himself all things after the counsel of his own will. It is God's purpose to work through people as his spokesmen, as his prophets, to draw to himself those things and those people that he intended to draw to himself, as he had determined in his counsel before the foundation of the world. That is our inheritance now, while we are living on this earth. We will also receive an inheritance later on the last day, but our inheritance and our eternal life begin now. We have received the church as our family in Christ. It is a fact that there are still a lot of unsaved people in the church. Let God worry about them. We have received the Bible, and we have read in the Bible that we are used by God as his instruments to draw to himself all things after the counsel of his own will. Is this not exciting to be used as God's instruments? We have been drafted into God's service. We have been chosen and called and have been transformed from servants of Satan to servants of God. And how can we serve God? Is there anything we can do to show him our gratitude for having saved us? We would be delighted to be of service to Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom. We read in the Bible about the salvation of a wicked man, Saul of Tarsus. And we read how he was used in the service of God as the Apostle Paul. Can we take Saul of Tarsus as our example? Please turn about 75 pages to your left to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verse 13. Acts chapter 26, verse 13. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is in Caesarea, where he recounts to King Agrippa and to Governor Festus and to a great company of captains and principal men of the city about the vision he received on the road to Damascus and about his conversion in the city of Damascus. And what an opportunity. And Paul told that Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" We read in Acts 26, verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.'" What an enormous honor that God has bestowed upon us. Saul was persecuting the church. He thought he was persecuting the followers of Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ informed him that he was persecuting Jesus personally. This is how much the Lord Jesus identifies himself with us. In the Bible, we are called the bride of Christ, and we are called the body of Christ. But little did we realize that we have been so identified with Christ that when someone is hurting us, it is as if they have hurt Christ personally. This is how much Jesus owns us and protects us. And then we read in Acts 26, verse 16, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." This was God's purpose, to make him a minister and a witness, and sending him to the unsaved in this world, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. This was Saul's inheritance. Did Saul like this? Absolutely yes. When Saul was saved, he was immediately on fire for the Lord. He was witnessing for Christ so effectively that the Jews wanted to kill him, and the Christian disciples had to smuggle him out of the city of Damascus by night. But do we realize that this is our inheritance also? We should examine our life and ask ourselves, are we on fire for the Lord? Do the haters of God also hate us for our witness? This is our inheritance here on earth. We should be delighted that we have received such an assignment to be of service to Christ. Do we show by our actions that we have received this great inheritance? Because if you are not on fire for the Lord, you might not be saved. Let us look now at an inheritance incorruptible. Please turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. You will easily recognize this chapter because verse 2 of this chapter is what we use for our greeting from the Lord. This is one of the few places where all three persons of the triune Godhead are named. These are God's words sent to us for our comfort. And God says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." When did the body of Christ become alive again? It was on Resurrection Sunday, when the Spirit of Christ entered again into his body and he rose from the grave. The Bible says that we were raised with Christ, That is why we are also called the body of Christ. We are so intimately identified with Christ that his bodily resurrection identifies with our resurrection by proxy. Just like with Christ, our resurrection occurs in two steps. The resurrection of our soul identifies with the moment that Christ rose from the grave. The resurrection of our body identifies with the moment that 40 days later Christ ascended into heaven. That is why God in verse 3 says that the Father hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then in verse 4, God promises us an incorruptible inheritance, which has been reserved in heaven for us. And what is that inheritance? Some people identify this inheritance with a private mansion for each of us in the new heaven and the new earth, where the streets are paved with gold, and where the gates are gigantic pearls, and so on. That is a very materialistic outlook on the glory we shall receive in the life hereafter. Instead, we should be looking forward to being with Christ, for he is our bridegroom. There should be no greater reward for a bride than to be with her husband for all eternity. Just like God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. When we have Christ, we can enjoy him forever. Who cares about streets of gold? When we have Christ, we have everything. We will adore him and be forever amazed at the glory of our husband in ways that are not describable in terms of this universe. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer.